Turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 3. And I want to begin reading at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Throughout the ancient world, wisdom was something highly valued. Solomon, recognized as one of the wisest individuals ever to have walked the earth, emphasized the importance of wisdom. In Proverbs 4, verses 7 and 8, he says this, "The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her." Most of the ancient civilizations had those among them who authored proverbs and wise sayings about life. The Greeks were known for their quest for wisdom and understanding. In contrast to the later Greek philosophers, ancient wisdom, and especially biblical wisdom, was anchored in the concrete, practical applications of life. The concern was not in understanding the abstract realities of the universe. It was applying one's understanding to everyday living. Scripture unequivocally asserts that true wisdom begins with an acknowledgement of and trust in the one true God of the covenant. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." The psalmist writes in Psalm 111, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." Job recognized in Job 28:28, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." God's way is the way of wisdom. God himself is the source of true wisdom. Wisdom is never complete apart from God. They are inseparably linked. So that the psalmist writes in Psalm 14:1, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." You see, those who deny God deny wisdom. It is out of this mindset that James writes to his readers regarding wisdom. He was steeped in the Old Testament truth. As we have said a few weeks ago, that James is writing before any of Paul's letters had come out. This is one of the earliest, if not the earliest letter in the New Testament. James is writing and he's steeped in the Old Testament. The people he is writing to come from a Jewish background. They understand this mindset. James has already said that wisdom is given by God and we should ask for it. In James 1:5, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." He has declared that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Now he speaks of the true wisdom from above. For James, as for all of the Old Testament writers, wisdom was concrete and practical. It involves action, not just abstract thought and understanding. So James 3:13 says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. This verse frames the discussion that follows. Wisdom is not about impressive trivia or factual data. Wisdom is displayed in the conduct and actions it produces. James' words about wisdom naturally flow out of what he has already said regarding being a doer of the word and putting faith into action. He says faith without works is dead. So he's emphasizing putting faith into action. In James 3:13 and following, he distinguishes, James does, between true and false wisdom. Not everything that is called wisdom is truly wisdom. There is a counterfeit that is earthly and man-centered. It leads to disorder and confusion. True wisdom, on the other hand, is an understanding of God and his ways that is demonstrated by a lifestyle that reflects his holy nature. Its fruit is righteousness sown in peace. So there is a so-called wisdom that is false. Look with me again at James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. James highlights a couple characteristics of false wisdom. He doesn't provide an exhaustive list, but he highlights two: bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Basically, this so-called wisdom is not motivated by humility and service. It is driven by one-upmanship. It is jealous of what others have. It is in it for oneself. It's striving after more knowledge and more wisdom so that you can know more than the next person. You know how common it is? What I see. People want to have an edge in the knowledge arena over other people. They want to be in the know. You hear things being told and spread around on YouTube and various media because they want to have an edge. They want to have something that no one else does, and they want to be the presenters of such revealed truth. And so they present it. They blab it all over the place, and so much, so often, it's just exposing ignorance. But yet, and in case you don't know, and I'm sure you do, don't believe everything that you see on YouTube or our Twitter or TikTok or anything like that. Check it out. Verify it. And now in the world of AI, who knows what is even a true video? Frankly, it's scary. But the cat's out of the bag and it's not going back in. So verify. Know where the source of that truth is. James, after he talks about the bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, goes on to warn those who are demonstrating these characteristics in verse 14. Do not boast and be false to the truth. Do not boast in such so-called wisdom as if it is real wisdom, because it is not. If it displays bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, it is not true wisdom. It's not from above. Don't go on boasting about what you have because it's not real. It's fake. Then James goes on to talk about the nature of false wisdom. Verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Three descriptive terms. The first one, earthly. This is not a wisdom coming down from God above. In the context of all of these verses, there is definitely a contrast between what comes down from God above and what is earthly. This wisdom is of the world. It fails to consider God's realm and existence. Paul speaks of those who are enemies of the cross and have their minds set on earthly things. You see, that's where this wisdom is anchored, on earthly things in this world. That passage in Philippians 3:19. So this wisdom is earthly, and then it's unspiritual. Actually, the Greek word here is not a negation of another word. That is like unspiritual. You start with spiritual and you put a negation in front of it to make it unspiritual. The rendering of unspiritual, the use of that word reflects the intended contrast between this term and the idea of being spiritual. Pneumatikos, which is the Greek word for spiritual. So there is a contrast being established here. Older translations use the term sensual, like King James uses sensual. But this can give the false connotation of sexual overtones, and that's not what James is referring to. Other translations use terms like natural or human or selfish. A more literal rendering might be soulish. It is that part of human existence where human feeling and human reason reign supreme. It would be what Paul would describe as the mind that is set on the flesh and is hostile to God. Now, we shouldn't overlook what I said regarding this contrast between what is soulish here and what is spiritual. So they use the term unspiritual, as I said. It conveys pretty much what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Flip over there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul shows this contrast. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. You see that contrast? There's definitely a difference established between that which is spiritual and that which is soulish. Now, James is writing in a world where there is a tripartite understanding of man, body, mind, and spirit. And James is saying this middle part, this soulish part, this mental, this reasoning part is to be distinguished from what is spiritual. So this wisdom that is false is earthly. It's unspiritual or soulish. And then James says it's demonic. Counterfeit worldly wisdom has a deceptive spiritual element involved. It is not harmless. It proceeds from the realm of Satan himself. For James, if you sum all of this up, for James, false worldly wisdom is linked to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Three realms, three aspects of this worldly wisdom. The consequence is found in James 3:16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. That term, disorder, A form of this word is used in chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 3, verse 8. In chapter 1, verse 8, it is translated as unstable. In chapter 3, verse 8, it's translated as restless. Those two are exactly the same form, but they are the form of this word here in chapter 3, verse 16. It carries the idea of a restless, unstable state. Worldly wisdom, with its jealousy and selfish ambition, creates conflict. It's restless. It's unstable. It creates conflict in every vile practice, James says. When there are those who arrogantly adhere to and promote ideas that are based on false wisdom, there is no telling where it may lead. The sentiment seems to be similar to what Paul warned Timothy about in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Notice what he has to say there. He's telling Timothy, first of all, to teach these things. What things? The things that Paul has communicated to him. And those things, like in context, would be considered the wisdom of God. He says, teach this right doctrine. Teach these things and advocate for them. But then he goes on in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people. People who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of great gain. Do you see the similarity? James uses the term disorder in every vile practice. Paul is warning Timothy, if you allow these controversies, these discussions over things that are not true, it leads to all kinds of conflict. And so Paul tells Timothy, don't allow it. Don't allow it to proceed. If it is not in line with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, his sound teaching, put it down, because it leads to friction among people, slander, dissension, envy. So there is a so-called wisdom that is false. And then James goes on to talk of the true wisdom that is from above. James 3:17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Now, before we unpack all the elements that are in that verse, we need to bounce back up to verse 13. Because it is in that beginning verse that we see the context of true wisdom, and that is humility. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness or humility of wisdom. So here's the thing about wisdom, true wisdom, and humility, and the connection. On the one hand, wisdom is obtained by those who humbly pursue it. Solomon exhorts us to prize it and seek after it. He portrays wisdom as a woman calling out for those who will receive it. Receive the wisdom that I have. Receive me. If you reject it, you are foolish, and it will lead to your destruction. James tells us to ask God for it, and he will give it, as we already quoted in James chapter 1, verse 5. So on the one hand, wisdom is obtained by those who humbly pursue it. But on the other hand, humility is gained through wisdom. Those who are wise understand who they are before a sovereign, holy God. And it brings about humility in their hearts. God offers us right standing and a relationship with Him that we do not deserve. And those who have wisdom recognize that and are thankful. And they bow in humility before a sovereign, holy God. James goes on to offer 8 qualities of authentic, godly wisdom. Let me read again, James chapter 3, verse 17. He says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." These are the qualities that are evident in the person who exemplifies godly wisdom. Back in verse 13 again, "By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." And it's somewhat similar, if you didn't pick up on this, it's somewhat similar to Paul's description of the fruit of the Spirit. Just as those who walk by the Spirit demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, so also those who are influenced by godly wisdom demonstrate these traits. You might call them the fruit of godly wisdom. As Dr. Moose says, true wisdom is identified by the quality of life it produces. So the first description we have here, the first characteristic is purity. And if you remember, now here's another thing to look for here, because we mentioned in earlier weeks the influence, well, all of the New Testament writers were influenced by the teachings of Jesus. But in James' letter particularly, you see a very close connection to Jesus' teaching. And that would be fitting if James, in fact, is Jesus' brother, as we have suggested. And so here, when James speaks of purity, remember the Beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart." Now, it's a different word, but it's the same connotation. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." John, in his letter, 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, says, "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." John has just said, when we see him, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. He's looking forward to the coming of the Lord and the complete transformation that will take place at that point. And then he goes on to say that everyone who thus hopes, thus looks forward to the Lord's coming, purifies himself as he is pure. It's a process, the process of sanctification, if you will. Our desire is to be more like Jesus, knowing that when he comes, whatever is lacking will be made up. But our desire, so to speak, is to reduce the amount of what is lacking as much as possible. While we're walking on this earth, we grow in him. We become more like Jesus. We're sanctified. We're discipled. The idea in this term pure, obviously, is moral uprightness, a desire to follow after the ways of God in an unpolluted way. Evaluating our lives in terms of that purity. God has called us to purity. And we need to take that seriously. Godly wisdom is pure. And then James says it is peaceable. And again, we go to the Beatitudes. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Paul, writing to the Romans, in Romans 12, 18, says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. If you see a person who is antagonistic, constantly abrasive, ready for an argument at a moment's notice, that is a person who is not influenced by godly wisdom. Godly wisdom is peaceable. Contrary to the conflict brought about by worldly wisdom, the wisdom that is from above produces peace. God's wisdom brings peace between man and God as well as between man and man. So Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it should be said here, as with some of the other categories like meekness and gentleness and those things, we're not talking about a milquetoast Christian, okay? Sometimes peace cannot be obtained. Paul said, as much as depends on you, live at peace with all men. He is not saying compromise the truth and be spineless so that you don't cause conflict. But as much as is possible, our desire is to maintain peace with one another and godly wisdom. If we are within a body, for example, who all are striving to have God's wisdom, we will be at peace with one another, just as we are at peace with God. So godly wisdom is pure, it's peaceable, and then it is gentle. The ESV uses the term gentle. According to William Barclay, this is one of the most difficult words in all of the New Testament to translate. It carries the idea of consideration, forbearance, moderation, fairness. William Barclay suggests that it describes the man who knows when it is actually wrong to apply the strict letter of the law. He is the man who knows how to forgive when strict justice gives him the perfect right to condemn. Now, here's what is meant by that term. It's not overlooking the offense, but recognizing when a lesser judgment will produce a greater outcome. When we consider God, God could have annihilated us, and he would have been well within justice to do so. But he showed us mercy. Now, this isn't quite mercy, because that'll come up later. But there's that sense in which when we are governed by godly wisdom, we don't always strive for the black and white, but we recognize there are times when a lesser judgment will produce a greater good for the kingdom. And so we, with wisdom, discern. Paul speaks of the meekness and gentleness of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Same word as the word that's used here in James. And Paul requires elders within the church to demonstrate this quality in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. Same word. Discernment. I think discernment is a integral part of effectively exercising this trait. Then James goes on to talk about openness to reason, a lack of stubbornness, the idea of being willing to listen to reason and appeal. Those who are stubborn, that are set in their ways, that have made up their mind what to believe and refuse to consider anything else, are not demonstrating godly wisdom. Godly wisdom looks at all the data. If there is something new to consider, they are there to consider, to look at, to say, okay, this might have some credibility and relevance. It's not being stubborn. Open to reason. And then James says, godly wisdom is full of mercy. Again, we can go to the Beatitudes and find in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. James describes such mercy as love for one's neighbor that demonstrates itself in action. So in James 2, verse 13, for judgment is without mercy. Actually, from chapter 2, verse 8 through verse 13, he talks about this idea of mercy. He doesn't use the term mercy until the end, but he speaks about fulfilling the royal law to love your neighbor as yourself and to do it in an active way, not just talking about it, not just having some feeling toward them, but to do something that demonstrates that love. And then at the end in verse 13, he says this, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You see how that builds upon what Jesus said in the Beatitudes? Matthew 5, 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And James, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And then James talks about fruitfulness. He really combines the two. He says, full of mercy and good fruits. Jesus often spoke of bearing fruit. One notable example is in John chapter 15, verse 8. He said, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Like faith, true wisdom is demonstrated by its fruits. You see, everything in the letter of James is practical. It's not just about talking about something. It's not just about thinking something. It's putting it into action. So he has said, faith, if it doesn't have works alongside it, it's useless. It's not real faith if it doesn't change your behavior, if something isn't changed in your life. By the same token, wisdom is not wisdom unless it's demonstrated in your actions. It's not godly wisdom if it doesn't produce fruit. And then James talks about impartiality. Literally, this carries the idea of being undivided. It probably is meant to convey the idea of unwavering and consistent in one's convictions. James has already admonished his readers not to doubt, because the one who doubts is double-minded. You might think of such a person as being divided in one's thinking. Well, this word refers to being undivided. Godly wisdom is undivided in one's thinking. And then godly wisdom is sincere. It's authentic. It's trustworthy. It's without hypocrisy. James finishes up by saying that Godly wisdom produces a harvest of righteousness. James chapter 3 verse 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now actually, when you look at that, when you start to really dissect that, the wording is somewhat obscure. But follow with me on this. The context is godly wisdom. Okay? We see that in all the surrounding verses. And the comparison of godly wisdom with that which is of the earth. A man-centered wisdom. So-called. James has already said that peace is a characteristic of such true wisdom. By implication, where godly wisdom is present, the seeds of righteousness are sown by those who are peacemakers. You see, the seeds of righteousness are sown by those who demonstrate godly wisdom, but those who demonstrate godly wisdom are peacemakers. Such seed produces a harvest or fruit of righteousness. Righteousness, remember, for James, is conduct that is pleasing to God. It's not the imputed righteousness that's positional, that we are declared righteous when we come to Christ. It is the practical righteousness that is conduct pleasing to God. That's the concrete understanding of which James is speaking of. He has already declared that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God in chapter 1 verse 20. Now he shows the flip side. The wisdom of God, because it does not produce anger and division, but peace and fruitfulness, goes on to bear the fruit of righteousness. So the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. True wisdom is an understanding of God and his ways that is demonstrated by a lifestyle that reflects his holy nature. Now when we talk about this idea of godly wisdom, we already mentioned that James is focused on the practical. He only mentions Jesus Christ, I believe it was twice in his letter. But Paul fills this out just a little bit more, because Paul declared that Jesus Christ is the focal center of God's wisdom. It is Christ, Paul says, who is the power and wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 24. He goes on to declare that through him, we experience God's wisdom and its fruit. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. That's the fruit. That's the fruit of God's wisdom. And we experience it in Christ. Jesus Christ is the focal center of God's wisdom. You cannot experience the wisdom of God unless you know Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you do not know him, you've never received him, you've never turned your life over to him, you cannot possibly gain wisdom until you do that. You surrender to him. And it is only in surrendering to him that you understand what wisdom really, really is. Wisdom is understanding that we were made for a relationship with God, but sin has interrupted that. It has created a barrier that we cannot cross. God loves us so much, he sent his son to bear the judgment for our sin so that we could enter into a relationship with him. When we hear the gospel, I believe a seed of wisdom is planted that we can respond to. And that seed grows and produces fruit when we respond to the seed that is planted in the gospel message. And we begin to understand the wisdom of God. We begin to grow in that wisdom. But it starts with understanding. I mean, basically, the gospel is as simple as we were created for a relationship with God. Our sin, as well as the sin of our ancestors, we inherited sin from our ancestors, but then we sin ourselves, and that has created a barrier between us and God, a barrier that we cannot cross, and only through Jesus can that barrier be crossed. He came to give his life, to shed his blood, to bear the judgment that was due us, so that we could enter into a relationship with him. And we need to receive that message and surrender to that message, to repent, be tired of our sin and know that only Jesus can take care of it, and we surrender to him. That's the gospel. The seed's planted. Everyone who has heard that has a seed planted. Will you allow that seed to grow by responding to the message of the gospel, the seed in that message? Let's pray. Lord, to you belong the glory. We thank you for your grace, the message of wisdom that you have provided that begins in the gospel and really just blossoms out from there. Because the gospel is not just something that brings us into a relationship with you, but it is something that sustains us and causes us to grow deeper in you and more like Jesus. I pray that you would help us to receive it and apply it. And I pray that these words, the words of truth, will not fall on deaf ears, but will be implanted in good soil to produce a prosperous harvest. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.